Welcome back for the final message in Habakkuk. I hope that you guys have been seeing a greater revelation of Jesus in our look in this small book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters, but the principles that are mentioned here are just awesome. And we would rather focus on the principles than the applications, because if we focused on the applications, it would be really limited to certain circumstances. But principles allow us to have unlimited applications. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for bringing us here, and just like Ann said, providing this place that we can come and congregate and meet together. Not that we need a building to be called a church, because we know that your people are your new body, the church. I pray, Lord, that you would impart to us a greater vision of Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking through me and to me, and I pray that you would prepare our hearts and fill us up to our capacities. You know what those are. Pray this in Jesus' name. All right. Once again, welcome back, everybody, to our look at Jesus in this book of Habakkuk. We are learning a lot about this book. We're learning about its context, the time frame that it's written in, its message, the references to other books of the Bible, and its specific nuances, how it differs from other prophets in the Bible. But I do hope that we are seeing Jesus most of all, that we're seeing his character, how he has a plan in motion, even though we may see inactivity. We see that his heart is to have restored fellowship with his people, with us, even if he must use an evil means to bring about good. For those of you who might have missed the previous messages, this will be a very short synopsis of the previous messages. Going way back, I don't know who's familiar with even what the nation of Israel is, how they were formed, and that sort of thing. I'll just go back a little bit farther. Israel is a nation chosen by God to be his people thousands of years ago. Through the course of the events, I'm not going to get into all of those, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and by mighty miracles, they were delivered by God through Moses. We're all familiar with the name Moses. This same Moses, who was before Pharaoh and many miracles and the plagues and the deliverance and Passover, this same Moses guided them through the desert wilderness for 40 years and then led them to the promised land of Canaan. They were allowed to enter, but Moses, because he misrepresented God to them, was not allowed to enter. Through their journey, God set up the law and judgments. If the Israelites did not follow them, Surprise, they did not follow them. And according to the word of God, God carried out his repercussions, his consequences of them not obeying his commandments. Eventually, after they conquered the land of Canaan, they went back into sin. The repercussions included the repercussions to the northern 10 tribes being invaded by Assyria and decimated and carried off and that sort of thing. You can read about that through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and stuff. Even though prophets were sent to them as well, the last tribe, Judah, continued to sin also, but God sent prophets to warn them of an impending invasion as well. And that's what this book of Habakkuk is in the midst of. Habakkuk receives this oracle about this impending invasion, this impending attack of Babylon onto Israel. Habakkuk was very frustrated and confused that God would use an evil nation, an evil means, to enact his chastisement to judge Israel. This prophetic book is unique. Not that it's not that he's a prophet, not that he's a minor prophet, but he's unique because Habakkuk and God are talking together about Habakkuk's misperception of God's character. That which he perceived was going on with God was a misperception. It wasn't accurate. He actually accused God of inactivity. And he didn't quite understand. He was confused about the use of evil to bring about good. Habakkuk pours out his heart to God honestly in chapter 1. And then decides that his best course of action, that which he means to do, that which he sets forth as action, is to wait. To sit and wait for the Lord. We touched a lot about that last week. And wait for a revelation from the Lord. So God continues to reveal that even though Babylon is evil, and by the way, they will be judged in the future, that God, that he is in his holy temple, even though God can be used evil for good, he reveals to Habakkuk that he is in his holy temple. He is in charge, and the whole earth will be filled with knowledge of his glory. It's amazing. We touched about it last week that God can do whatever he wants to do to bring about good. And in this case, and in many cases in my life, he uses evil as a means to bring about good. We saw that as Habakkuk was waiting on the Lord, that God actually answered Habakkuk in a gentle and loving way. It wasn't a reproof. It wasn't a whack. It wasn't a repercussion. But the answer that God gave Habakkuk was that the righteous will live by his faith. So in the New Testament, we know three things, well, at least three things about faith. We know concretely these three things. Now, it doesn't really give us the definition of what faith is, but we know some things about faith. Number one, we know that faith comes. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Habakkuk definitely heard the word of the Lord. Habakkuk received this oracle from God. He was listening to God, and actually they were pretty much having a conversation. Number two, we know that faith is a gift from God. Let me say that again. We know that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Habakkuk received this awesome gift of faith. We touched on that a lot in chapter 2, verse 4 last week. Thirdly, Romans 12:3 says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So is my measure of faith the same as Kent's or Ann's or Habakkuk's? I don't know, but he's allotted to each a measure of faith. Maybe it's the same measure, maybe it's different. But he has given it by a gift, a allotted measure of faith to each one of us that trust in Jesus. It's enough, yes. I love it. That is awesome. Yep, it is enough. I highlighted that Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by his faith, is mentioned three times in the New Testament, and each time it emphasizes a different aspect of this verse. So how was Habakkuk supposed to deal with this revelation about the just living by his faith? How was he to reconcile this oracle of God using evil nation to chastise his own nation, Israel? Habakkuk knew God, he knew his character, and he knew that God loved his chosen people. The answer of Habakkuk was to live by faith. He wasn't supposed to live by understanding on logic or reasoning. Not by logic or reasoning. He wasn't supposed to live by pointing out supposed inconsistencies with God's character. He wasn't even supposed to live by loving his fellow brother or doing good or going to synagogue or church more or bringing his struggles to other people or giving more or reading Bibles more. That's not what he was supposed to be living by. That's not how we're supposed to be living by. I don't really have this understanding of faith all figured out. Not all the way. But God is telling Habakkuk that the righteous will live by his faith. Not by the faith of anyone else or any other means. Not empowered by self, but by faith. Faith in God's revealed plan of salvation for his people. For us, for his people. Now, all these godly things that I mentioned will be manifested in your life spontaneously, though. I'm not telling you to be inactive. I'm not telling you to avoid doing godly things. I'm not telling you to stop loving others or loving God or reading your Bible or going to church. But what I am telling you is relationship with God is based on faith. And this is what God wants. By faith, we enter his presence. By faith, we enjoy fellowship with God. By faith, we're changed into his image. By faith, he manifests his glory to us. And isn't that ironic that he gives us that faith? He gives us that faith that we get to grasp, that we get to own, we get to enjoy, we get to use, to enter into his presence. Okay, enough of the recap. That almost sounds like a message in itself. This all brings us to chapter 3. How does Habakkuk move from chapter 1 to chapter 3? By revelation from God that we are lived by faith. We can only enter chapter 3 by faith. I'm not trying to be cute, but chapter 3 does follow chapter 2. So, chapter 2 being faith. The way that you enter into chapter 3 is by going through and enjoying the revelation in chapter 2. That enter 3 by going through chapter 2. Habakkuk was able to write this song of a rejoicing in the God of his salvation through this impending invasion, which will result in destruction and slavery by the Babylonians, being carried off to a foreign land. Habakkuk, by faith, isn't writing this next chapter out of or from the impending doom. Like, he is writing it knowing that he's going to go through the upcoming judgment. God answered Habakkuk and said that the righteous will live by faith. All right, let's look a little bit closer in chapter 3. Habakkuk was motivated to pray to God, and God answered him. Are you motivated to pray to God? I sure hope so. Sometimes I come to God frustrated, angry, content, lovingly, hastily, calmly, casually, formally, reverently, guilty, repenting, honestly. God doesn't really care why. God doesn't really care that we have everything all ironed out. He cares that I come. He cares that you come to him. He wants fellowship with you. So, out of all that, Habakkuk comes to God in a highly poetic form in chapter 3. That's what that word Shigionoth means. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. So this is supposed to be sung. This is a prayer in a highly emotional type of prayer, highly emotional type of song, as it seems like it's organized that way. Now, the title of this chapter is God's Deliverance of His People. Sounds kind of strange to me. When I first read this, I thought, wow, man, cool. Perhaps the invasion of Babylon wouldn't happen. You know, perhaps maybe Israel repented and God relented, but no. They didn't repent, and Babylon did invade Judah. But they will be delivered in a different way. Habakkuk just got this message that God was going to use evil for good, and yet this prayer is about deliverance. He just got this prophecy that Israel is going to be decimated, but the title is God's Deliverance of His People. It seems ironic. Let's read on. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Ann and I were going around and around about this. Does it mean this? Does it mean that? And I don't know everything that it means, but I think what the Lord was telling me is at least one aspect of how this has significance in my life, in my understanding of this book. What report was Habakkuk hearing about? You know, it says, I heard the report about you. Well, about the Lord's plan that we were just discussing. What is Habakkuk's reaction? Fear. I think there's a few different types of fear. And so what I fear. But this word fear doesn't mean to be afraid. Like maybe he's afraid of snakes or something like that. It's more to be in awe. In chapter 1, God said that Habakkuk would be astonished. And apparently he was. Habakkuk was so astonished that he could barely believe God's plan. But God showed Habakkuk that it was his perfect plan. Habakkuk was in awe of God. He just got a revelation of God's holiness, sovereignty, omnipotence, power. I'm in awe of God as well. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord, not being afraid of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I believe Habakkuk gained understanding and knowledge as he revered God in awe. In fact, Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. God is holy, awesome, mighty, perfect, omnipotent. But he has given us a spirit of adoption as sons by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. The next part of that verse is what made an impact on me and what made me want to study this book and not just read it. Plus, this was a small book. And I thought, I should be able to knock this out easily. You know, because it's only three chapters. Boy, was this an underestimation. God is infinite, and the principles leading to applications in this book are limitless. I mentioned earlier that if we only seek applications, we could be limited to how this book can be applied to our lives. But if we seek principles, and I hope that's what I'm able to bring out, they will lead to applications that are limitless. Habakkuk realized realizes that he will agree with God and asks for his will, that God would do a work of revival. In the midst of the years, 70 years to be exact, that's how long it was prophesied that they would be in Babylon, 70 years, and Daniel confirms that, that's how he was looking for that. But I believe longer than that as well. Habakkuk is not asking God to change his perfect plan. However, he is asking for mercy through the impending judgment. Habakkuk believes that he will go through this invasion as well. Later on this chapter, he alludes to that. He understands that by faith, God can work a revival in his hearts and others' hearts through this chastisement. I mentioned in previous messages that we can ask for this same revival in the midst of the years, in the midst of our years. In the midst, we can agree with God that he is able to produce a revival in our hearts. What is the work that Habakkuk is asking to revive? The work of salvation of man, the work of restoration, restore fellowship between his people and himself, us and him. I reminded you in 1 John, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But when we sin out of rebellion, he wants to restore that fellowship. God's work through all of human history, God's work of extending his love to mankind, his love of forgiving sins through faith in Jesus' work, finished work on the cross. We will always be going through something. You know, we're always going to be going through some sort of trial, some sort of trouble, some sort of difficulty. We're always going to be going through this thing called life. We're always. It's unavoidable. There will be times of frustration, doubt, trials, chastening. We will never be delivered from them all, so that we may turn to the Lord and ask and seek him unencumbered. When is that ever going to happen? When are we ever going to be delivered from everything and be able to seek him unencumbered from life? It's not going to happen. We would be living in a fantasy world to achieve this type of living. Okay, so I'm a nurse. At like 2 o'clock in the morning, I'll wake up. I'll be sleeping, and I'll wake up. Oh, Mr. Smith, I forgot to get, you know. So even if I'm sleeping, it seems like I'm awakened up, and this life still carries on. Yeah, Anne's laughing because she knows. In wrath, remember mercy. I think Habakkuk is asking for some mercy from the violent nation of Babylon. You know, mercy from that invasion, from that destruction. Is this just a quick plea for lenience? Maybe. It's always okay to ask. But I'd rather ask for God's will. If it's your will, Lord, deliver me from this. Make a suggestion to God if you like. Abraham asked for Sodom to be spared, and God considered it, but eventually destroyed it after saving Lot and his family. As we read on, I think it's going to be a little bit more clear what Habakkuk is actually asking for when he asks for mercy in the midst of the wrath. I'm going to read verses 3 to 7 first. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. To pause. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, his rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Has anybody known of a nation or city or area of Teman or Mount Paran? It's not downtown past Whiteford or anything. These are areas south of Jerusalem. Or are they east of Jerusalem? Or where are they? Is the significance of their mention simply geographical or a matter of heritage, like the lineage? I don't think so. Teman was a grandchild of Esau, also known as Edom, and grew into a nation. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness that I mentioned earlier, Moses was leading them through on the way to Canaan, the Edomites refused to let Israel pass through. Teman later on gets a judgment pronounced on them through other prophets, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah. Paran is where Ishmael lived. You know, Ishmael, Hagar's son, Isaac's half-brother. Ishmael, a picture of the work of the flesh, and he took an Egyptian wife. Paran is also the first place the Israelites camped after setting out from Mount Sinai, and the first place where the cloud of the Lord settled down. You can read this in Numbers 10, 12, and 13, all in there. Paran is also where the 12 spies were set out to spy out the land of Canaan. And only 2 spies gave a good report. The other 10 spies gave a bad report. And they swayed the rest of the people into unbelief in the Lord. So here the 10 spies come back and they're talking about, and Joshua and Caleb are like, man, it's great flowing with milk and honey. We got them. Let's do this. And the other 10 spies say, no. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. And they swayed the people of the Lord into unbelief. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord was going to smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. But Moses intercedes for them. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I say, the iniquity of this people, Moses is saying, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. So God does pardon them. But Numbers 14:21-24 says that since they saw the glory of the Lord, they will not be able to enter the land that promised to their fathers. This is basically where God says that they will wander in the desert until this generation dies off. The next generation will be able to enter. The next generation will be able to enter into the promised land. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that we are not able to enter because of unbelief. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Back to Habakkuk. Maybe back in verse 2 when Habakkuk was asking, in wrath, remember mercy. He had this in mind. Maybe asking God to not make his generation die off before the 70 years of captivity are finished. Maybe that's the mercy that he's asking for. In fact, some of the generation that did go to Babylon did see the foundation of the new temple laid. Is this where God is coming from when Teman and Mount Paran are mentioned? Perhaps. perhaps Teman is a remembrance of Esau, who sold his sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, and his descendants didn't improve much. And God is coming from this reference to where Israelites were in rebellion due to unbelief in Paran. I'm not sure, but this makes sense to me, because the Israelites here in Judah in Habakkuk's time were not obeying God's commandments. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's a sign of unbelief of God. When we disobey God, we're basically saying we don't believe Him. We distance ourselves from God, not enjoying fellowship, not obeying His commands, not enjoying His fellowship. It's a sign of unbelief. God does not want us to be hindered by unbelief. I think maybe that's what he's referring to in Teman and Paran. I just thought that was interesting. When I was studying this, I kind of went down a rabbit hole, as I just took you all with me. But I think it makes sense. I think it makes sense that maybe in that little phrase, he comes from Teman and not Paran. That little short past verse is what God's saying. That's where he's coming from. The next word is Selah. Kind of like in the Psalms, it means to think about it. Here it is. Now think about it. Think about how God never changes. The way he dealt with unbelief then is how he deals with it now. And the way he deals with it in Habakkuk's time. God loves you, God loves me, us, too much to let it go without some sort of chastisement in an effort to bring you back into fellowship with Him. Let me say that again. God loves us too much to let it go without some sort of chastisement, without some sort of orchestration, without some sort of crowding you to Himself in an effort to bring you back into fellowship with Him, without bringing me back into fellowship with Him. Continuing in verse 3, the second half, it talks about the splendor of the Lord covering the heavens. The earth is full of His praise. This speaks of God's awesomeness, as contrasted to God coming out of Teman and Mount Paran. God goes on through verse 15, speaking of how he delivered Israel with a mighty and outstretched arm in the past, in contrast to smiting them due to unbelief. God has one sentence about Teman and Paran, but he expounds all this limited space in God's word about his mighty deliverances. Can you see that just a little bit? This is how I deal with unbelief. But this is how I deliver my people from all these other confrontations. Let's look at a few of these other verses. Let's talk about the sun. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing out of his hand. Okay, so I'm kind of... whatever. You know, like Iron Man, you know, when he's like, you know, he has like the rays. I think about that, you know. But for God, it's, you know. Yes, and I said it. Have you ever tried to see the sun? I mean, really see the sun. Its radiance, its sunlight prevents you from actually seeing the sun itself. Have you ever thought about this? We're prevented to seeing the actual object, the sun, because of how bright it is. All you can see is this bright light. Now, there are telescopes that can show us exactly what the sun looks like, and the sunspots, and the swirling, and all that kind of stuff, but not with the naked eye. The sun is hidden by its own radiance. Just like here, where it's talking about God being like that. As awesome as God's power is, this is the hiding of His power. We can see a lot of God's power, His love, His strength, His patience, and all of His attributes. But not all of them in their awesome fullness. There is the hiding of His power.
man, how awesome must he be?
We see things dimly right now, but soon, face to face, we're going to see all things. The remaining verses, until verse 15, seem like they're references of God delivering Israel in the past. Like God using plagues in Egypt with Moses and Pharaoh. It says, when God surveys the earth, nations are startled. You know, when I look at things, they're not really startled. But when God looks at things, nations are startled. Verse 8 is wondering if God was raging against the rivers or the sea. Could this be the Red Sea or the Jordan River? Or maybe it's like verse 11 where the sun and moon sit still in their places, still recounting Israel's deliverances from Egypt on its way to Canaan. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. The sun and moon standing still. Maybe it's a reference to when the sun stood still in Joshua's day. In verse 12, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Is this a reference to the command of the Lord in Joshua 5:13, where Joshua asks him, are you for us or for our enemy? And the commander says, no. Rather, I have come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Is this a reference to that meeting? Habakkuk sees that as the Lord delivered his people in the past, he is able to do so in the future. Chastisement by Babylon is not permanent but temporary. God will deliver his people. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. That word because is kind of curious to me also. Even though Habakkuk has this ownership of faith, he is resting in the Lord, knowing that God is able to revive in the midst of everything. Everything here in verse 16. He is still trembling, but not out of fear. And I don't know why, but it says, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress. He's not afraid of what's going to happen. He knows that God has this perfect plan, but he still must wait for that day of distress. Habakkuk knows what will happen when they get invaded. He knows that destruction will come. He knows that Babylon will be ruthless and violent and cause destruction to agriculture and the cows and that sort of thing. This is just another picture of the oncoming judgment of God by using Babylon. Even though Habakkuk knows this will happen, he still writes this psalm and ends with 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19. He's not taking this oracle lightly. He's not in denial. He's not saying, woohoo, yeah, death and destruction. No. He's not rejoicing that his nation will be destroyed. But his heart is for his people, and he knows a glimpse of what's going to happen. Yet, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hind feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. And this is for the choir director on my string instruments. The word exalt here means that he will spin around with delight. What kind of response is this to when he sees what's going to happen? He spins around with delight. Yeah, death, doom, destruction, gloom. Woohoo! No. What if you knew of some kind of judgment was coming and you were spinning around with delight? Kind of seems inappropriate, right? Well, not for Habakkuk. He now knows that the Lord has this awesome plan where he's orchestrating nations to come and moving them around like chess pieces, already set in motion. And this is for the good of his people, to restore fellowship. Not to be restored at the end of 70 years, but in the midst of it. This is his perfect plan. He hopes that his people will turn and seek him. That's his ultimate anticipation. Habakkuk sees God's heart and rejoices in it. At one time, Habakkuk held the Lord in suspicion, but now he sees him clearly because of his oracle. In fact, in verse 19 says that the sovereign Lord is my strength. To rephrase this, he has made me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. When you realize that God can make a revival in the midst of your years, you will realize this too. I pray that God will give me the strength so that I can realize it. I hope this touches your heart. I hope that you have been touched as much as I have with God's heart, even using evil to restore fellowship with him. I pray that this has really meant as much to you as it did to me. Because I know that, like I said, I come to God guilty, repentant, anxious, boldly, and as a child. And he uses things in our lives, in my life, in an effort that I will be turned towards him and seek restoration of fellowship with him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for revealing your awesomeness in creation, in our hearts, in your work of salvation on the cross, in everything that Jesus did. All of that, Lord, how awesome you are, making his son stand still, all your miracles. Man, that's just the hiding of your power. I pray that this would be touching our hearts deep within us, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to take some part of these messages with us in our daily lives, Lord, that we will be able to carry this message in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.